Excellent. Wednesday morning Bible study on the book of Acts. Last week, you'll remember we did all of chapter 3. It's a, kind of a shortish chapter. We got through chapter 3 in just a smidgen over time, I think. So this week we're going to do the first half of chapter 4. So just to remind you, back in chapter 3, the new church has started. Peter and the apostles, they've received the Holy Spirit. People have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They started preaching. 3,000 were baptized. Remember that? Mm-hmm. Pentecost. And then they began meeting together in the temple. They were still meeting there. They hadn't been kicked out. So in chapter 3, Peter and John were going up to the temple for prayer. They would go up pretty much every day, maybe even multiple times a day, although they would have their specific gatherings. Their church service would be once a week. And they generally would meet, they were meeting on Sundays because that was celebrating Jesus' resurrection. So they're still going to the temple. And in chapter 3, they go up to the temple and there's a lame beggar. We don't have his name. But he's there asking for alms, and that was quite common. That was part of Jewish culture, that you would help people that were struggling or handicapped or underprivileged, so that was fine. And Peter and John don't have any money to give him, but they give him something better. They heal him in the name of Jesus. And then they go inside, and the lame man is so filled with joy. He's leaping. Remember I talked about that? Leaping, how wonderful. Right. And what does Peter do? What every good pastor does? He preaches. He preaches. So you remember the Gospel of Luke is all about what is the Gospel. It's all about Jesus. But the book of Acts here is about what does the Gospel do. The Gospel is preached. We've already had two sermons from Peter. We're about to have a third one today. The Gospel is preached. What does the Gospel do? It changes the hearts of people. What does the Gospel do? It brings controversy. That's going to happen today as well. Okay? So he's preaching, and it's a good sermon. And then I think we ended chapter 3, let's see, down here. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So that's how Peter ended that sermon. There's a little bit of law there, but a little bit of gospel there as well, all in one sentence. So he finishes that. That's chapter 3. Any questions from last week? Thoughts or questions? Okay, chapter 4 is a continuation. Just as a quick side note, some of you may have heard me say this, I've said it before in other Bible studies. Back at the time when scriptures were written, there were no chapter and verse numbers. Right. So like all the epistles, it was just one long epistle, it was a letter. All of the prophecies, the prophets, the books of Moses, they're just written as one long book. Okay, that was it. Right. So at the time of Jesus, there were no chapter numbers. That's why they often say, it is written somewhere, referencing one of the prophets. They don't have chapter numbers. By the time of Martin Luther, so it was, I'm going to say, early Middle Ages or late early church, chapter numbers had been assigned as they're going through translations. They assigned chapter numbers, the monks did, that were doing the translations. But at the time of Luther, there were not yet verse numbers. I don't know if you guys remember this or realize this. So if you read Luther, original Luther, he will reference things by book and chapter, but no verse. And later translators will put in parentheses the verse that he was referring to, because verse numbers weren't assigned until after the time of Martin Luther. So relatively recently in church history. The reason I say that is chapter 3 and 4 are connected. They go together. Okay, so there was some arbitrary, There was some reason that maybe some translator decided there should be a chapter break here. Some of the reasons for chapter breaks are just length to keep them roughly similar sizes. So, chapter 4, verse 1, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Oh boy. It's about to start. Here's some conflict that is beginning. As they were speaking to the people, who's the they? Peter and John. Peter is preaching. And who comes to them? The priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. Now these are three groups that make up a huge chunk of a bigger group called the Sanhedrin. You recognize that name?
Yeah. Yes.
So that's the ruling council over Judaism. Now, all political matters, of course, go through the Roman government, the governor, which was Pontius Pilate. So those types of things, taxation, law and order, you know, crimes, etc., all goes through the Roman government. But all matters of religious nature go through the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council. Three big groups of that ruling council are these groups right here, the priests, the temple guard, and the Sadducees. Now, the priests were made up of who? Anybody remember?
Levites,
right, Levites. And they would generally, they would rotate according to the Old Testament law. So if you were a male Levite between the ages of 20 and 40, that was your draft age. So every so often you would be randomly selected and you would serve for a month in the temple doing the priestly work. And then you would go back to your farm, your shop, whatever, your business, and you would support yourself and your family. But then every so often, for a month, you'd be on duty. And they needed a number of priests, dozens of priests at any given time. So those were Levites. Captain of the temple. So if you remember from my Bible study on the Gospel of John, I believe, and I think there's strong evidence for it, that Jesus was not arrested by the Roman guards, but by the temple guard. Remember that from the Gospel of John?
Yes.
So this is the captain of the temple guard. Someplace in one of the commentaries I read, it pointed out that the captain of the temple guard was the second most powerful position in the temple after the high priest. Because he basically controlled access to and keeping order within the temple. Okay? So that's the temple guard. So a very powerful position. Sadducees. You guys heard of Sadducees. You know who they are. So what are the Sadducees? What do you know about them? They did not believe in the resurrection. Okay? So the Sadducees are a subgroup within Judaism, and they held to a few specific things that made them different from others, like the Pharisees. Okay? Sadducees felt particularly focused on the law of Moses. So they were focused on the law of Moses. They did not believe in the resurrection from the dead, versus the Pharisees did. So remember, at one point, the Pharisees and Sadducees tried to trap Jesus. They both came to him simultaneously and said, "Is there a resurrection or not?" And Jesus said, "Yes, there is." And he quoted some Bible passages and some Psalms to point out how they point to a resurrection. So in that case, he sided with the Pharisees. The Pharisees and Sadducees also differed in this way. The Sadducees felt that they needed to focus just on upholding and living the Mosaic law, the laws of Moses. The Pharisees, their focus was on not only the law of Moses, but also the oral traditions. The traditions that were developed over the centuries and passed down. And so in that case, you know, there's lots of times where Jesus would chastise them or scold them. You hold to your oral traditions, yet, you know, fail to obey the law of Moses. So in that particular instance, he sided with the Sadducees, who rejected the oral tradition. Okay? With me on this? The big one, of course, was the resurrection. Also, this is an interesting thing. The Sadducees did not really care about the coming Messiah. They were focused on, well, we can achieve salvation by obeying the law of Moses. So that's what their focus was. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were more focused on the coming Messiah, but not the Messiah in order to save them, but that the Messiah would validate their oral tradition. Hence they hated Jesus, because he didn't validate their oral tradition and they didn't hold him to be the Messiah. You kind of recognize that? See that? That becomes kind of plain. Pharisees were the ones who controlled the synagogues. The Sadducees were the ones who controlled the temple. Both had representatives on the Sanhedrin. Okay? So this is the Sanhedrin here. And they come up to them, Peter and John, verse 2. Let me scroll up a bit. Greatly annoyed. That's mildly said. They weren't just annoyed. They were mad. They were miffed. They were upset. Greatly annoyed because they, Peter and John, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So two problems here. One is, they're talking about this Jesus. He's not the Messiah. Neither of them, the Sadducees or Pharisees, or the rest of them, thought Jesus was the Messiah for different reasons. First of all, they're talking about Jesus. Secondly, they're talking about resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees don't believe in resurrection from the dead. So verse 3, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So here in this particular case, they're actually obeying Jewish law. Because according to Jewish law, you could not hold a trial or an interrogation during nighttime in order for it to be transparent and open to observation. What did they do with Jesus? When did they arrest him? When did they try him?
At night.
Middle of the night. According to Jewish law, that was an illegal trial. Of course, they didn't care. They were so mad at Jesus, and they just wanted to rush him to condemnation and get him crucified because they so hated Jesus. So here, they're actually obeying the law, and so because it's evening time, they put them in custody. Probably what happened is they put them in a locked room somewhere in the temple rooms, posted a guard outside and said, make sure they don't, you know, escape, and probably the door was locked anyway. So they were held overnight in the temple. Verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000.
Wow.
So Peter and John had already been preaching. We heard Peter's sermon in the previous chapter. So the number of believers is already growing, even though Peter and John are just now arrested. It's evening of that day when they healed the lame beggar at the gate to the temple. Okay? Now I was curious, is this 5,000, is this an additional 5,000 to the 3,000? Or is it a new total? And so I looked at a couple of my commentaries, and one of them said, we don't know. The other one said that it's a new total. So 3,000 previously, and now another 2,000 here to make 5,000 total men, plus women and children, so the number would have been greater. That's pretty good church size, isn't it? Yeah, wow. That's getting to be close to some of those mega churches here in America, right?
Yeah, right.
And you know, they meet in basketball arenas or wherever those mega churches meet. Sadly, they preach a lot of poor theology.
Yeah.
Bad theology, yeah. All right, so the church is growing even as Peter and John are being arrested. All right? All right, that's the first little paragraph. Any thoughts or comments? I have to pause because you know why. I need coffee.
Need coffee, yes.
Why is there a temple guard?
The biggest reason is to keep Gentiles out of the areas where they cannot go.
Okay.
So you remember there was the court of Gentiles. That's the outer court. So if you were a Gentile but you wanted to worship Yahweh, the true God, you could come into the first ring of courtyard, the first outer area of the courtyard. Then the next courtyard in was for women, Jewish women. And then the inner courtyard was for Jewish men, and then the innermost part was for the priests. So there were these rings of access to get to the altar and to the temple proper. So the primary reason for the temple guard was to keep people in order in their appropriate courtyards. Also, they would just keep order in case there's a riot or in case there's, you know, some dispute or conflict. So they were also kind of policemen within the temple. They only operate within the temple.
The term 5,000 prompts a lot of questions. One, how did they know it was 5,000? Did they just estimate it given the crowd size?
Mm-hmm.
Two, if you think of a crowd of 5,000, how much space would they have been in? Huge crowd,
mm-hmm.
And they didn't have microphones.
Yeah.
So how can a person speak and be heard by 5,000 people?
Sure.
And that, and so your commentary that, you know, to me it makes more sense because of the physical difficulty of communicating to 5,000 people at once,
mm-hmm.
having over a period of time, seems to make a lot of sense. So just saying, oh, we heard you talking in the back room, 5,000. That just doesn't kind of make sense.
Sure, but, sure.
Okay. Well, yeah.
So first of all, I would say, yes, it's an estimate. But, you know, people can get good at making estimates.
Sure.
You know, when we had our outdoor concert, I kind of looked and said, okay, there's 50. 50, 100, 200. You know, you can kind of come up with decent estimates, and people who estimate crowd sizes get good at it. The second part is, somebody last night asked the same question. How could Peter and John preach so that 5,000 people could hear? You have an answer, Linda?
Yeah.
Okay.
He spoke to them in different languages, so if he could do that, he surely could turn up the volume.
Well, sure. Well, my answer, first of all, you have an answer also, Don?
Yeah, good acoustics engineer.
Yes, that's right. Good acoustics. That's actually part of my answer.
The Roman Colosseum, the design of it.
Also, could it have been possible that during Jesus' sermon that he spread out his apostles out so that they could then broadcast, you know, like...
Well, it's possible. Like the apostles are reiterating or summarizing his message.
Or even, you know, almost like word for word.
Well, that's possible. So, yes, all of that, part of my explanation for this, and somebody last night asked the same question, so that's interesting. First of all, they're inside the temple. It's enclosed. It's got a wall with a colonnade, and there's rooms around it for various uses, storage, etc. So sound is going to reflect. So yes, there's some acoustics there. So if they're gathered in one corner, and Peter is standing on a stone or a platform right in the corner, his voice is going to reflect off the walls. They're going to be able to hear. I would also say, I can tell you with pretty good confidence, I think, for myself, if I'm in front of a crowd, I can speak pretty loudly. My wife often tells me, do you need hearing aids? You don't have to talk so loud. I'm right here next to you. And I say, well, I'm used to projecting. I'm used to talking loud. I could probably preach pretty loud to be heard a good 50 yards away. Just my own. So, and if I even try to dial it up a little bit more, probably farther. So can you get 5,000 people close enough to hear somebody? I think you probably could. Also, remember, Jesus taught and preached to over 5,000 right before he fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Remember that? And that was outdoors. Now, he was on a hillside, so he probably would have been on the upper part of the hillside, and there's all the people below, and so he's projecting down, and maybe that helps a little bit with the acoustics. But so Jesus did the same thing. The other thing I would add to this in terms of being able to hear, to preach to 5,000 people, whether it's Peter in this case or Jesus with the feeding of the 5,000. You know, the Holy Spirit might have been at work to sharpen people's hearing. So that all of a sudden, you know, normally you're like, you know, your hearing maybe is a little questionable, but in this instance you're trying to hear Peter, you're trying to hear Jesus. So the Holy Spirit makes your attention a little bit better and your hearing a little more focused. So even though it may not be as loud as you might like, you could hear. So I have two explanations. One is they're projecting and talking really loud. And the other one is, yeah, the Holy Spirit might have had a little minor miracle going on there with people's attention and their hearing. Okay? Yeah, Don.
And the scripture is inspired, so, you know, that word came down from on high. I asked him how many were...
Yeah, right. There you go. That's it.
God knows,
right, how many there were. Bob, you had your hand up. Way back there.
I think you answered it. Most people would have say with the Holy Spirit. But also, Peter was selected by Jesus because he talked so loud.
Yes. He was a big mouth, wasn't he?
He said several places in the New Testament that Peter could really blast it out there.
Yeah, Peter was, yes. He was bold, he was aggressive, he was a big mouth, yes. All right, good. Any other questions for now? All right, move on. Verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. So this, again, Luke is not using the word Sanhedrin here. Remember, he's writing to Gentiles. They wouldn't have known what the Sanhedrin is in my first book, O Theophilus, Gentiles. So he describes them. Rulers and elders. Rulers is a general term. Elders. On the Sanhedrin, all the tribes would have had a representative there as one of their elders from their tribes. the scribes, there's another group, they're the ones who copy and record the Holy Scripture, along with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas. We know them, okay? We know who they are. John and Alexander, who apparently are also members of the high priestly family, but at least in one commentary I read, it said we have no idea who they are. They're not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture or in early church writings. So we don't know who those two are. But you remember, while the priesthood came from the Levites, where did the high priest come from? Remember, all the way back to the time of Moses, who was the first high priest?
Aaron.
And then after him were his three sons. And so the high priesthood was handed down in a inherited way, kind of like a kingship would be, because the high priest was to come from the line of Aaron, versus the priests were Levites, okay? So that's why it says the high priestly family. All right? Okay, verse 7. And when they had set them in their midst, so they put Peter and John right in the middle of them, they inquired. Probably not the best use of words there, because this is more of an interrogation. You're in front of the highest ruling council of authority in the Jewish religion. They inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? They're referring to the miracle. Now there's an assumption made in this question. And the assumption is, it's not by the power of God. It's not by the power of Yahweh. Because otherwise we would know about it. Well, they're wrong. It was by the power of Yahweh. It was by the power of Jesus. They even said so, in the name of Jesus, be healed. But they reject that. So they're coming into this discussion, argument, interrogation with a preconceived notion that this is not a divine power or a godly power. By what power or by what name did you do this? Hint, hint, did you do this by the power of Satan? Jesus was accused of that, right? He was accused of healing through the power of Satan, and he had to say, why would I be casting out demons in the power of Satan? That makes no sense. All right, so right off the bat, they're confronted. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, I think he would have had to have been filled with the Holy Spirit. No doubt his knees would be knocking and he'd be a bit nervous in front of, you know, the Sanhedrin was like 40 or 50 authorities, and they're there in this auditorium or this meeting room. Oh, that would have been scary. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, ah, here we go, another sermon. Now in this case, he's preaching to the Sanhedrin. Okay? Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. All right. So first of all, he answers their question. By what name? He says the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's his full reference. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. The Messiah, and where he's from, that was the most common way to refer to somebody because they didn't have family names designated yet. So Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he says, are we being examined for a good deed that we've done? Really, are you guys upset because we healed somebody? Seriously? You know, why are you so upset by that? Well, you know, if you do a good deed for somebody, we would even say in the church, if somebody who's a non-believer, who's not a Christian, does a good deed for another person, would we still recognize that as a good deed and a good thing, an act of charity? Yes. God still works, even through non-believers, helping one another. They don't have the motivation. They don't know why they're helping one another. Maybe it's just a weight on their heart of compassion. But yeah, God can use non-believers to help others. But here, they're mad that he's done a good deed. Really? Are you really examining us because of this? By what means this man has been healed? Well, then I'll answer your question. You ask about what, by what power or in what name? It's Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. What's that going to do to that group of people sitting there? That's some law, and that's going to make them furious. You're right, Mary. That's a great word, furious. That's going to just increase their anger and their ire against Peter and John. Oh, you're telling us we crucified him? And then he says, whom God raised from the dead. Remember, a good portion of the Sanhedrin are Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Oh, man, he is just turning up the heat in this, isn't he? The controversy here is going to get worse. Wow. By him, Jesus, this man is standing before you well. Yes. And here he is. He's standing right there. We're about to see that also. The proof is right there. It can't be denied. All right. So you notice, Peter is not defending himself. Is he making an explanation? No. Is he trying to defend himself, saying, well, you know, he was crippled. We were just trying to help somebody. Why are you upset by it? No, he's not trying to defend himself. He doesn't care. This is full-blown proclamation. A blunt statement of the facts. This man was crippled. It's a good deed that we healed him, and we healed him by Jesus, in the name of Jesus. So, yeah, this is a sermon right in front of this group of people who are absolutely opposed to him. They have a preconceived notion that he's working through the power of Satan, which he's really not. All right. Continuing on. Any questions so far? Sorry, I feel like I'm preaching right now. That's okay. All right. Verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which it must be saved. Oh, where'd you get that, Bob?
On my iPad.
Oh, all right.
So
very good. We want to pass them out. It's sure. A diagram of the temple, which we were just talking about. So Bob made some copies. Thank you, Bob.
Yeah.
Despite his bad back.
Despite his bad back, yes. This is less than 2 ounces, right? Easy to hand out. All right. So, yeah, you can kind of see how big it is there, and there's the different courtyards, and there's the chambers all the way around it, the colonnade and the space where people can meet and teach. So yeah, that's a good little diagram there. I'll have to keep that. Alright, back to where we were. So Peter says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Does that sound familiar?
Yeah. And it is somewhere in the Old Testament.
Yes,
isn't it?
It is. I wrote it down. It's Psalm 118, verse 22. So Peter is quoting an Old Testament psalm. Now, pop quiz. I've already mentioned it twice, I think. If anyone's taking notes, or how's your memory? Old Testament prophecies, which includes all the psalms, has three applications. Do you remember what those are? I know I've mentioned it at least once. I thought I've mentioned it twice in this class already. First application of Old Testament prophecy is the immediate prophecy. Prophecies about going into exile to Babylon. Prophecies about being returning from exile in Babylon. Prophecies about God's judgment upon the people. The immediate context. The second application of Old Testament prophecy was to the coming Messiah. The third application of Old Testament prophecy was to the coming of Judgment Day. Okay? Three levels. One is in the more near term. One is in the midterm, call it centuries from that point that the prophecy is made. And one is in the long term, call it millennia from that prophecy. Okay? So three viewpoints. So here, Peter is applying a Psalm of David, 118, to the Messiah. Well, that's going to cheese off the Sadducees as well. Because they saw the Old Testament prophecies is applying to the immediate context, God's judgment, exile to Babylon, etc. But they thought the Messiah was irrelevant. Remember, I mentioned that already. They're like, oh, who cares about the Messiah? Our focus is on obeying the law of Moses. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they were concerned about the Messiah. So here Peter is applying prophecy in the second of those three ways, which is where we get that idea from. I mean, all prophecy applies to Jesus. And so Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. So there again is some strong law. He's pointing to them as the builders. The builders of what? The builders of God's people. And so Jesus has become the cornerstone. The cornerstone. A quick little mental field trip. Cornerstone. What is the cornerstone and why is it necessary? You probably know. Don, should I put you on the spot?
Well, the cornerstone that I'm familiar with does not necessarily depend on holding up the whole building.
You know, true.
It's more of a memorial or...
Nowadays, that's true. Right? Yes.
But I think more of the keystone in an arch.
Sure, keystone as well. That would be similar. Keystone is key to holding up the whole arch. So back then, more permanent buildings would be made out of stone. Less permanent buildings like houses, yes, they'd be made out of wood or mud bricks. But the temple, for instance, made out of stone. So first of all, they knew the foundation was important. They'd have to dig down to stable earth. You gotta get past any sand or gravel. You need stable earth. Then you put in big chunks of stone in there, along, fill it in as much as you can. And the width of the foundation didn't particularly matter, as long as it was wider than the wall was going to be. And the depth didn't matter as long as it got down to stable earth. But then, once you have your foundation laid, and maybe your foundation is, 10 feet wide, and you're going to build a wall that's 6 feet wide, so that's fine, you kind of center it on your foundation. But you start out with the cornerstone, the very first stone laid. And they would have to dress it. You know what that means? Cut it and smooth it so it's perfectly square and perfectly vertical. Now they had knew enough about mathematics, they had triangles, so they could make sure that it's square on both sides and perfectly vertical. Because that would set the dimensions and the angles for the rest of the building. If it's not vertical, and your wall starts to get a little bit off plumb, you're subject to falling down, to tipping over. And if it's not square, now that's going to cause you problems as well. You're going to run off the foundation. So the cornerstone was key for setting the standard for the rest of the building, setting the walls that would come off of it. Okay? And yes, if the whole building is built and you were to somehow with a giant hand pull that cornerstone out, the whole building's not going to collapse, but the corner's going to come down and that part of the walls are going to cave in. So, I mean, it was a big deal. Okay? So Peter here is saying, that Old Testament prophecy in Psalm 118 about the stone that is rejected becoming the cornerstone? That's Jesus. Peter's applying this to the Messiah. And what is Jesus the cornerstone of? The church. You. Me. God's people. He's the cornerstone. You pull Jesus out of it, we don't have anything. We don't have a religion. We don't have a church. It's key upon Jesus. And then he says, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So, he says, this is it. He's the Messiah. You guys missed it. This is the only way for salvation, not obeying the Mosaic law like you Sadducees think, not obeying the oral traditions like you Pharisees think. It's obeying Jesus, and it's by his name that we are saved. Name. Now, when you invoke someone's name, you are invoking their authority and their reputation, right? All of you know or have seen or maybe even been a part of, like when little kids, I'm thinking I probably did this with my sisters. I know my kids did it with each other. Well, Mom said, well, Dad said you can't do that. Well, Mom said, it's time to be done with that. We have to come in for dinner now. What are they doing? They're invoking the name, the authority of Mom or Dad to boss around their siblings, right? You see that happen, right? Maybe you've done that yourself. So that's what's going on here. When we invoke the name of Jesus, we are using his authority and his reputation. How do we start every church service?
In the name.
We actually say name too. We don't just say in the Father, Son, and Holy. We say in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now back then, it was thought by the Jews, and I think rightly so, that when you invoke the name of God, that draws his presence to you. I think that's true. I think it's still true today. When we invoke the Trinitarian name at the start of the church service, we are drawing God's presence to us. His presence is there with us in the sanctuary after that point. In a very real way. Okay? So in the name. So there's salvation in no one else except the name of Jesus. That's where we are saved.
Pastor?
Yeah.
In verse 11 there, why does he refer to them as the builders?
Up until now, up until the time of Jesus, they were the builders of God's people. They were the ones who were managing, running, authority, maintaining the growth of God's people, the chosen people, the nation of Israel. They were the builders of God's people. They were responsible. Okay? They've lost that responsibility because they rejected Jesus as the keystone or the capstone or the cornerstone, which he was. So by rejecting Jesus, they're no longer the builders, but they were the builders. The stone that was rejected by you, the builders of God's people. Who nowadays is the builder of God's people? Jesus. Okay? Working through the Holy Spirit. Builds God's people, the church. Okay? Other questions? Yeah, Linda?
So, if it was rejected and now it has become the cornerstone, so who put it, I mean, is this like supposed to be, you said when it's rejected and does it come down, right? If it's pulled out.
Mm-hmm.
So, but it didn't. He died, and is that where it's like he came down the temple? You know what I mean? In the picture.
No, by rejected, that means they don't accept him as the Messiah.
Right.
They reject him as the Savior. So, what they have built, the Jewish nation, is starting to crumble.
Maybe the temple when it went from the top to the bottom.
What about it?
Remember when Jesus died and it always came down? Maybe that's something.
The temple curtain ripped.
Right.
Yes.
And so maybe that.
Yeah, actually I would say that is reflected here. The Jewish religion was starting to crumble because they rejected the Messiah. And what was the Jewish religion being replaced by? The Christian church. Yeah. All right. Moving on a bit. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So this whole group of Sanhedrin, they're kind of taken aback a little bit by two things. First of all, these men are bold. I don't know about any of you, but if you were to stand in front of a judge, even though you know you're innocent and that maybe the judge is just inquiring of you or interrogating you, it's a nervous time. You're kind of intimidated, I think. I've only served on a jury selection one time. And so I was there in the back. I wasn't one of the original pool of jurors called. And then, you know, the attorneys are questioning them, and that juror's excused, and then my number gets called. So I go up and sit down, and they start asking me questions. Now, I'm not the one on trial, but just the whole circumstances, and there's a judge, and there's two attorneys, I felt a little nervous, intimidated by that. I'm sure many of you have served on a jury, right? Or been to some jury trial. That's a little bit of a, I don't know, anxious moment, you know, kind of. Even though we're, you know, as the jury, you're not the one on trial, but, you know, it's got this air of authority, of seriousness. And yet Peter and John are boldly refuting what this group is intimidating them against. You know, that, by whose name are you doing this? They're bold. Their attitude, their response is bold. And so the Sanhedrin, they're kind of taken aback by this. Yeah, Bob?
Well, they're the exact people that put death of Jesus on trial.
Yes.
The exact same people.
Yes.
Not coming months later or years later.
Yes. This is about 2 months later.
They
because this is still within reach, a couple months after Jesus, they recognized, some of them recognized Peter and John. Oh, you were some of those followers of that Jesus who was executed a couple months ago. So two reasons, they're kind of taken aback. And they knew they were uneducated common men. You know, farmers, fishermen, actually they were fishermen. Fishermen, farmers, you know, regular laborers, you know, not anything spectacular or special in any particular way. Verse 14. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So that again shows you they have a preset mindset that these guys are wrong. We need to shut them up. And so they're trying, by the weight of intimidation, to get them to shut up. And they won't shut up. Peter speaks boldly. It's in the name of Jesus that this happened. And so they're kind of taken aback. And what can they do about it? Well, there's the proof. The guy that was just healed, he's standing right there. He was just leaping. Look at him bouncing up and down. How can they say anything against that? You know, that makes it very hard to refute it. It's kind of interesting how politicians today, what's their first instinct about some accusation? To deny it. It's both ways. You see it on all sides. Oh, you know, so-and-so did that. No, I didn't. Well, yeah, I have the proof here. No, you don't. Right? That happens all the time. Then you can even show the video in there, and they would still say, no, that wasn't me. Well, yeah, my eyes see it right there. Well, that's the same thing here. You know, their instinct is to deny it. This never happened. And yet, there's the guy standing right there. He was healed. They can't deny it. Yeah, Peg?
I was just going to say, I think that verse, I had underlined it in another class, and I think that more than anything, their power was being threatened.
Oh, yes, absolutely.
They
the power of the Sanhedrin was being threatened.
The fishermen and these ordinary guys, and they're looking at how bold they are, and quoting the Old Testament.
Oh, absolutely.
And they're like, who are they to do this?
Yeah. Absolutely, they feel threatened. You bet. All right, verse 15. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another. So, guard, take them out. We got to talk about this for a minute. Okay, so they take them outside. Verse 16, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So that's their first instinct, is to deny it. And yet, almost all of the people of Jerusalem, they know this guy. And what did it say at the beginning of chapter 3? He's been lame since birth. And probably somebody from his family, a brother, a cousin, whoever, has carried him every day, or nearly every day, probably not the Sabbath, to the temple gate to beg, because that is the welfare system of the Jews. You know, you would beg for alms and people would contribute. So it was worthwhile to do. So people knew him since birth. He's that guy. We recognize him. So what shall we do? We want to deny it, verse 16. We cannot deny it, though. There's the guy. Verse 17. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name. So their idea is, let's scold them, tell them not to say anything, and then let's just hunker down and hope it all blows over. All right? That's one response.
Yeah.
People do that today, too.
Oh, yeah.
You know, if something happens in life that you're embarrassed about or you know is wrong or you're not sure what to do or how to respond, one response, I know I've done this, like back in the business world, I missed a deadline or I goofed up something on a project, and so one response is, I won't say anything, I hope no one notices. I'm just going to be quiet about it. Maybe no one will notice that I goofed that up. And sometimes that works and sometimes it doesn't, right? So that's what they're going to try and do here. So verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them. So that's what they do. They're wagging their finger at them. Don't say anything more about this. You can't talk about Jesus or in the name of Jesus and no more miracles, by the way. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So right here, Peter is making an accusation that we know what we're saying comes from God. You're claiming it doesn't. Whether you're going to elevate your opinion over that of God's, and you think we should obey your authority rather than God's authority, well, you'll have to judge that. Frankly, that's part of the core human corruption, isn't it? What is the core human sin? We want to be like God. We place ourselves in authority over God. I want to do what I want to do with my life. I don't want God to tell me what to do. I'm going to do this or that. So that's the core of sin, is we want to be our own God. First commandment. So Peter calls them on this. Well, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But we're going to obey Yahweh, God, which, by the way, is Jesus. He's already said that. So we're going to do what we know is right, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. There's a passage from St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:16 where Paul says he is compelled to preach the gospel. He cannot not preach the gospel. I can tell you I felt that way early in my time as a pastor. I was assistant pastor under Pastor Q, and my wife got a little, Jim was here last night, so she heard me say this. She got a little miffed at me one time because I was very reluctant to take vacations. And that was wrong of me. But I was like, well, I'm a new pastor, and I'm getting into it, and this is, I love preaching, and I'm teaching, and working with Pastor Q, he and I get along great. These are the people God sent me to. I just feel compelled to do the work of the church. And Jill said, you gotta have vacation. You need time for your family. And she was miffed at me a few times where we're on vacation, and I'm kind of working on my laptop on the next sermon or something. And she's like, be here with your family. She was right about that. The only reason I mention this is because there was a time in my life, it still is, where I felt compelled to preach the gospel. I couldn't not preach the gospel. That's what Peter and John are saying here. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. It's so important. It's just going to keep coming out, and you're not going to stop us. Boy, isn't that confrontational against the Sanhedrin? They're trying to scold them, don't say anything more. And they're saying, we can't help it. We're going to say more. Yeah, Bob?
Sounds like Martin Luther, huh?
Yes, right. Martin Luther, same kind of thing. Good point. Good observation there. Yes. Unless you prove to me by scripture or, you know, the conscience, I can't do anything else. So help me. Yeah. Right. Verse 21. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. They threatened them, they scolded them, they chastised them, but they didn't punish them. What kind of punishment would that be? This is a little bit of a side note. It's really less important to the point of this whole scripture. But punishment back then was not putting you in jail. Jail was temporary holding. I learned this a little bit in a world history book, talking about history back then, that if somebody broke a crime, now not a capital crime, because if it was murder or insurrection, that's a capital crime, and the Roman government would put you to death, execute you. If you're not a citizen on the cross, if you were a Roman citizen, it would be beheading. Not a capital crime. You're caught stealing something. So how would you be punished? It was not, oh, you stole so much, so we're sentencing you to 5 years in jail. That's today's punishment. Not back then. Because putting you in jail for an extended period of time is going to cost them, the government, time and money.
Sure.
They got to take care of you. They got to guard you. They got to feed you. No, we don't want to do that. So what did punishment back then, what was it? Yeah, Bob, you got a guess?
Kicked out of church.
Well, for the Jews, yes. you would be expelled from the synagogue. So that was the Jewish punishment. If you did something against Jewish law, you would be expelled from the temple or the synagogue. And that was a big deal, because now you lost your community. You are shunned. You know, I think the Amish do that, right, when they kick somebody out. So yes, that's good. You're right. Now I'm thinking of something else though that they would also do for punishment.
Was it flogging?
Yes, beating. They would beat you, a whipping, and then let you go, because and that'd be horrible enough that you wouldn't want to commit your crime again, and that would be a deterrent to other people committing the crime, because who wants to get whipped or flogged? Nobody. So yes, that was their punishment. Well, here, they couldn't punish them. Because, you know, the guy is standing right there. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. There's the guy. Why does it matter that he's 40 years old?
He wasn't a kid faking it.
He wasn't faking it. And he had been lame since birth. So this wasn't a case of, oh, he fell in the gravel pit and broke his leg, and now it's been a few weeks, and he just happened, this is the moment where he regained enough strength, and so, no, he's not. It's not a temporary injury. He's not faking it. It's been 40 years that this guy has not been able to walk. And now, he can walk. How incredible. That's absolutely incredible. So, it's not a fake. And if you couldn't walk for 40 years and all of a sudden you can,
wow.
Yeah. Wouldn't you be joyful?
Yes.
Wow. Wouldn't you be leaping? I think I'd be tempted to leap and skip and run and do all the rest of that. Yeah, Don and then up to Mary.
You think of a little toddler, it takes a while to learn how to walk.
Yeah, they want to run everywhere, don't they? Or skip or somersault or whatever. Yes, you're right. They do that, absolutely. Mary?
Well, in those days, too, life expectancy was not what it is today. So a person more than 40 years old would have been probably considered fairly old at that time, rather than, you know, middle-aged or so what we think now.
Yeah, that's
because,
right.
You know, people.
Yeah, life expectancy was younger. That's correct. Yeah. All right, I got one last little quote I'm going to read out of my commentary here. Otherwise, any other questions or comments? Anne.
So going back to verse 13, when they talk about courage and boldness of the disciples, I have to think that they figured once Jesus was crucified, he was gone, that this would all go away.
That's what they were hoping.
And all of a sudden, it's come back with a vengeance.
Yeah, exactly right. They were hoping the whole thing would disappear, this whole Jesus nonsense. They wanted it to just go away. I was looking through my notes because there was something I think I forgot to mention to you, a little point that I want to make. It's kind of interesting. Doesn't really change anything that I've said. Back there in verse 7, when they open up the interrogation, the Sanhedrin is interrogating Peter and John. By what power or by what name did you do this? Okay? And I mentioned there's an assumption in there that it's not the power of Yahweh. It's not the power of God. That's why they're asking that question. Because this couldn't be God, because you're not obeying us. We're the authorities. So it must be in the name of Satan or some other demon or some other power. Well, something I forgot to mention there is, and this makes it even a little more pointed, a little more direct, a little more aggressive. The word you there is a plural you, and it's twice in the Greek. I didn't know this till I read it in the commentary, and then I looked it up in my Greek New Testament. Do you remember in Greek grammar, I've mentioned this before in other Bible studies, when something is doubled up, it does not negate. Like in English grammar, if you say, I will not never do that, it means you will do it. Two negatives make a positive, right? In English grammar. However, in Greek grammar, if you were to say two negatives in a row, that means it's extra negative. It's emphatic. It's a way to put it in bold and italics. Well, here, the pronoun you, and it's plural, is twice. It's unnecessary. So why is it twice? The reason it is twice is to emphasize it. It's like a way to put this in bold. By what power or by what name did you do this? See, that makes it even more apparent that they're being very aggressive in their accusation against Peter and John. I neglected to say that back when I talked about verse 7. I just found that in my notes here. But I think I covered everything else in my notes. So back to questions. Any more questions? Or are we on time? Oh, we're over time. Oh, well. We started late, right?
Yes.
Well, we had so many prayers. You know, the first 15 minutes were taken up by prayer.
Well, that's all right. Very good.
Well,
right?
Yeah, it's very good. All right. And
all right, I want to finish with it's just a short paragraph. This is one of the commentaries I'm using. It's from Dr. Lenski. He's an LCMS theologian, lived about 100 years ago, early 20th century. He wrote commentary books on all of the New Testament. And in this commentary, he is quoting John Chrysostom, who is an early church father, 2nd century. John Chrysostom was a disciple of St. John, the apostle. Okay? And it's about this passage. So Dr. Lenski is quoting John Chrysostom about the distinction or difference between the rulers, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and the apostles. The contrast between them and their attitudes and approaches here. I just found it very, almost kind of, not poetic, but very, very eloquently said. Okay, so listen to this. Chrysostom has a fine passage in which he compares these two. The Sanhedrists at a loss. The apostles joyful. They afraid to say what they think. These speaking out openly. They dreading to have the report spread. These unable not to say what they saw and heard. They not doing what they wanted. These declaring what they wanted. He ends by asking, who then were in bonds and dangers? Who is it that was bound? Who is it that was trapped? Who is it that was accused? Is it the Sanhedrin or is it Peter and John? Peter and John were not trapped. They were not in bonds. That's what Chrysostom is saying that Dr. Lenski is quoting. He said they were open and free. They didn't care. They were proclaiming the truth. But the Sanhedrin, they were trapped because they're like, well, what are we going to do? We don't know what to do. So I just think that was very eloquently said as a observation of the difference between those two groups. Okay? So remember, what does the gospel do? The gospel is preached with boldness. The gospel changes hearts and minds, but the gospel also brings with it controversy, which we see it right here. Okay? All right. Good?
Good.
So remember, next week, no class. Come back in 2 weeks. Okay? Let's rise, if you're able, and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
Thank you.